studies in the Gospel of John. We have so far considered the prologue, and at chapter 1 we've looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is God. We have seen that all the efforts by those who seek to deny the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ fall upon the rock of God's Word. So, for example, the Watchtower Society, in seeking to make verse 1 of John's Gospel teach that the Word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, was a God, just prove that they have no understanding at all of the Greek language in which this was originally written. As we have it in our Bibles, there is no other way that this could be translated other than to say that the Word was God. And this is that the one who came into this world, the one who lived amongst us, the one who died upon the cross and was punished for our sins, this one was and is God. God did not send someone else. God himself came and dealt with our sins that were making the barrier between us and him. And for those who believe, this is a cause of great and eternal rejoicing because of Jesus Christ. God in human form, we know our sins are forgiven if we have believed in him. This is a wonderful thing to contemplate. And then last time we were looking at the end of chapter 1, and we were looking at Jesus' command to follow him. We saw how Jesus gathered the disciples around him. He gathered men who knew that they were sinners. Scribes and Pharisees that came to John, and then later on came to Jesus to inquire of him. They didn't come because they knew that they were sinners. They didn't come because they knew they had a need of salvation. They came because they were critical and wanted to pigeonhole both John and Jesus. And they wanted John and Jesus to do what they wanted. What they wanted wasn't what God wanted, it wasn't what God had said in the past. They listened to what God had said and realized that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They would have come to Christ and said, "Come alive, you the Savior. Are you the one who will deal with our sins?" It wasn't the religious people, it wasn't the wealthy people that came. They were too proud and boastful and arrogant. Rather, it was people like Peter, Andrew, Philip, who were fishermen, menial jobs, despised by the hierarchy within Judea. But it was these who knew that they were sinners who needed a Savior. Well, just quickly, let us look at the whole of chapter 2 before we come to look in detail at the last few verses. We have, of course, at the beginning the first sign that Jesus performed. All the way through John's Gospel, we don't have them referred to as miracles, they're referred to as signs, because they point towards Christ as being God in the flesh and the one whom we must believe in. And so he performs this first sign of turning water into wine at a wedding. Jewish weddings lasted over several days, and wine was what they drank. It wasn't safe to drink water because of all the bacteria and such like you'd get in it. It would not be recommended to go out and take water out of the stream down here and drink it, because you'd probably get very bad diarrhea. Rather, you'd need to first of all disinfect it. And the way of doing that at the time of Jesus was to drink wine, because the alcohol within the wine would kill off most of the bugs. But they ran out. So Jesus was approached by his mother. And his mother says to her, "Woman!" "Woman!" He's not saying that. Jesus would not do that. "Mother, woman." He speaks to her and reminds her that he is an adult and he is driving
thrust her head back. She must try and distance herself from him, because otherwise she will feel deflated when he suffers and dies.
Woman, what is your concern to do with me? My hour has not yet come, a reference to his death. And mother goes and speaks to the servants and says, whatever he says, you do it. Do what he tells you. And these are very wise words. It's a pity that more people don't listen to them. Because if people listened to what Mary said to the servants, then Roman Catholicism would collapse overnight. Because at the heart of Roman Catholicism is the cult of Mary. It's a false cult. It's not to be found within the Word of God. These people, sadly, are not interested in what God says. They are more interested in visions that are had here, there, and everywhere. They're running off the shrines. It's extremely sad. You see people spending money to go to these places, to buy all the regalia, to buy the statues, and all manner of other things. And it does them absolutely no good at all. And so this great cult of Mary, but if only you listen to what Mary said. Listen, do whatever he says. Mary first would come back to her son. If only others would turn and listen to what Christ said, then the world would be a better place, because more people would know the forgiveness of sin and the power of the Spirit in their hearts to live godly lives. So Jesus performs this miracle, and it's unusual in a Jewish wedding to have the best wine last, you have the best wine first. And then as that's drunk, then the lesser wine is brought on. But Jesus performed this miracle and produced this good wine. And just a point here about the matter of creation. People will tell you, well, we can see that there are these stars thousands of millions of miles away, and it takes the light from those stars so many thousands, millions of years to get here from those stars, so therefore the universe must be at least that old. Jesus had made, and he gave it to a scientist and said, tell me, how old is this wine? And he said, well, this wine has clearly been standing a long time, the sediment has gone, all the unpleasant tastes have gone out of it, it's been matured for a very many years, and before that it had to stand and be fermented to turn the sugar in the grapes into alcohol, and then prior to that it had to be taken off of the vines and treading out the grapes to get the juice, and before that the vines had to be tended and they had to have been planted, and so you could go back and back and back and back, and a scientist would probably say to you, oh, this wine is the product of tens, hundreds of years. It's wrong, completely wrong. It appears to be that age, but it's not that age. When Jesus created this wine, it was done in an instant. He did not need to wait when he didn't say, well, come back in 'Stars that we can see, and he made them so we could see them, even the ones that are thousands and millions of miles away. So the light that we are seeing is not the light coming from the stars themselves, but the light that God made on the day of creation, in order that we can see that there are stars there. But that's just a little aside that comes, one of the implications from Jesus' miracle here. Well, then we read about the Passover, when Jesus went to Jerusalem and went into the temple. And in the temple he found great corruption. Because at the time of Passover people were offering sacrifices and they were paying the temple tax. Now people would come along and they'd have their foreign money and they'd be told, I'm sorry, but we don't accept foreign money, you have to pay in shekels. No, it just so happens I am a money changer, and I can exchange your foreign money for some shekels. But the exchange rate would have been abominable. And it was done not to help the people, it was done to fleece the people, to extract money out of their wallets into that of the money changers. So you can imagine, let's take a modern-day example. You turn up at the temple, and you have in your pocket $50, and they say, "I'm sorry, but we only take pounds here." Very convenient for most of us. They say, "But we can turn your dollars into pounds." So the exchange rate is $3 to the pound. And people, if they've got any sense, will say, "Well, just a minute. I could go back down the road to a money changer and go to the bank and get $1.60 to the pound. So I get more pounds for my dollars." Ah, yes, but that means you've got to walk all the way down. And of course, today they're closed. And so they were fleecing people. Also, people would bring their own animals along. And you'd have some of the priests or other people sitting there in judgment upon the animals. Are these animals good enough? They have to be without flaw, without blemish. "Oh, look, I found a blemish, a little tiny one. Sorry, your animal's not good enough." And we'll be able to then let you carry on. And then the next person comes along and they say to him exactly the same. They take his animal, and what do? They give him the animal that they just taken. The place was full of corruption. They were doing the same not just with the sheep, also with the oxen and with the doves. They were ripping people off. This was supposed to be the house of God. And they were using what God had commanded to line their own pockets. These people were wicked and corrupt. They were playing upon the religious sensitivities of the people. Of course, it's just the same I've mentioned about shrines to Mary. Just the same at shrines to Mary and so many other places. You've got all these traders. They're not interested in helping people in their religion. They're interested in making a fast buck. There's a very interesting book that was published some years ago called The Golden Cow by John White. It's an excellent book. I don't agree with everything he says, but he makes some very good points about why he did it. He makes some principles of mind which say on them, "Jesus loves you." Or those who buy stickers that say, "Jesus loves you" all forever. Why do they do it? Are they doing it because they want to promote the glory of God? No, they don't. These are not things that God has commanded. These are not things that you require. They're just trying to play upon your religious sensitivities. A friend once asked someone who produced such stickers and said to him, "You've got all these stickers that say God is love. Why don't you produce stickers that say God is just?" Well, you wouldn't sell them. You wouldn't make any money out of them. Says it all. Yes, God is love, but is not God just as well? This is what was going on. And it was all being done, it had to have been done, with the approval of the chief priest. And I'm sure he was raking in the money as well. We learn from later on in the Gospel and in the other Gospels what Caiaphas and Annas were really like. This was fraud. This was extortion. People were having their arms twisted. Sorry, but this sacrifice is not acceptable unless it exchanges for the one that we can give. So it's not surprising, therefore, that Jesus drove these people out. This gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was angry. Being angry isn't sin. It can be, but Jesus was angry without sin. And when they asked him, "What is your authority for doing this? Destroy this temple," he didn't mean building, he said, "Destroy this temple." It reminds us that now we don't have a temple apart from our own bodies. The Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 23, and this is what we're going to concentrate on this morning, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Jesus was still performing signs. They observed him performing miracles. Oh, this must be the one. And yet, it says Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Why did he not commit himself to them? I would suggest it's because their belief in him at this stage was merely in the head. It was an intellectual assent to the truth. Yes, this man is the Son of God. Yes, this man... Well, that's as far as it went. It didn't touch their hearts. There are many people in the world who say, yes, I believe in God. People who say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. But they're not Christians. They're not Christians because their belief is in the head. It's not in the heart. You go around this village, you will find a large number of people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in God. Does it affect the way they live? Not at all. Because it's only in the head. It's never touched their hearts. We read in John 6, we will get there in a few weeks. We read in John 8 about people who believe in Jesus. And yet then, they speak and act to demonstrate they don't believe in him in the heart. We read in John 8 about those Jews that believed in Jesus. And he turns and speaks to them. And it's these who start objecting to his words. And it's these who take up stones to stone him. Those who had believed in him. We must make the distinction between belief in the head and belief in the heart. And it's vital with regard to church membership. It's vital with regard to people's souls. That we understand the difference. Not everybody who comes in and says, I'm a Christian, is a Christian. Because some who say that believe in the head and don't believe in the heart. And we must be sensitive. We're not going around with a great big Bible beating people about their head and saying, well, have you believed or haven't you? We're concerned about people's souls. We're concerned about where people will spend eternity. We want people to know the Saviour. We don't want them to be deceived. And so lovingly and caringly, we ask them whether they're believers or not. And if they say yes, then we ask them, well, are you a true believer? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Have you trusted in him? Have you repented of your sins? Do you know in your heart your sins have been forgiven? Has the love of God been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe? Now we are handicapped because we are not like Jesus. Jesus was omniscient. Omniscient means all-knowing. Two words, omni and science. Science is a Latin word that means knowledge. Omni means all. So all knowledge. Like omnipotent. Omnipotent. All-powerful. Omnipresent, all present, present everywhere. These are all all powerful and all present. This is what we are told about Jesus. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus did not have any faith in human nature. We hear people speaking, and they hear of some tragic event, they hear about shootings in Colorado, and they say things like, it almost destroys any faith that you might have had in human nature. Well, if any good comes out of such things, that would be one good thing, because we should have our faith in human nature destroyed. You get people who complain when they have been deceived, when they've been robbed. Oh, it destroys your faith in human nature. You shouldn't have any faith in human nature. Jesus didn't. Why didn't he? Because he knew what was in man. Even men like Nicodemus. Remember, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter and verse divisions. This would have gone straight on into chapter 3. And immediately, having said, "For he knew what was in man," there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus knew him as well. Jesus knew his heart. A Pharisee, a religious man. Better than the Pharisees. This was a man who was concerned about the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus knew him as well. He knew his heart. And he knew that his heart was not good enough. It was not right with God. Jesus knew that all of us are by nature sinners. Now remember, when we talk about sin and sinners, this does not mean that when someone's accused of being a sinner, they're going around raping, looting, pillaging, murdering, robbing, all the things that immediately come to mind when the world talks about sin. Sin is something that starts within. Sin is something in the heart. And Jesus could look upon the heart and he could see the sinful state of the heart of man. So you have a tomb. Jewish tombs were built in the rock. They take the body and they lay it on the shelf. And they would block off the tomb. They were making them look really beautiful. Go inside and look in the tomb. John chapter 11, we have Lazarus. They buried him, he died. And Jesus says, "Move the stone away." "Oh, you don't want to do that. It's been 4 days. It will stink in a hot climate. The flesh would start to rot. And it would smell. It would be foul. A stench." And that's what it's like on the inside, Jesus says. And that's what it's like. Yeah, but you're like that. Outwardly, you look all very smart. You look all very moral and religious. But inside, you're just like a tomb. Rotten, corrupt, a stench in the nostrils of God. Jesus knew what was in there. He could see that you should put up about yourselves. He knew what was on the inside. We look upon the outside. We see someone come in and they're looking very smart. They're wearing very nice, smart, clean, well-pressed clothes. Their hair is done just right. Their deodorant is just perfect. And with women, they get a beautiful perfume. And you think, what a lovely person this is. And we have an impression from seeing them. But we are unable to look into the heart. To observe people over days, weeks, months, even years, to learn about them, to discover what comes out of the heart. But Jesus says, "It is out of the heart that come all manner of wickednesses." Clean the inside of the tomb, clean the inside of the cup. It's all very well making the outside nice and bright and shiny, but you've got to clean the inside. Jesus is saying, it's all very well wearing smart clothes, but if you don't do anything about the heart, you are wasting your time. And so you do get the situation in churches where people who aren't smartly dressed, people who come in wearing scruffy clothes, people whose personal hygiene leaves a lot to be desired, they tend to be ostracized. And yet they might be the most godly people within a church. Don't go by what is outside. Go as far as you can tell by what is inside. That is what God does. On the day of judgment, God is not going to say, "Oh, right, well, you're wearing an Armani suit, so you can come in. You're wearing tatty rags. No, you go away." God's not going to do that. God's going to say, now let me look at your hearts. Your hearts are clean. You may come in. Your hearts are foul and polluted. You must leave. We are by nature sinners, inside, in our hearts. Now there are degrees of sin. Some sinners are greater sinners than others. We're all sinners. Look through Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3. You find there are degrees. Some people are more restrained by God than others. Some are completely unrestrained. But all are sinners. Some are apparently very upright and moral sinners. And others are very ungodly, immoral sinners. That even other sinners detest. But all are sinners. This is what Jesus knew. This is why Jesus would not trust himself to any man. Because he knew that no man was trustworthy naturally. It is only after there is a change of heart that God brings about within the soul that man can be trusted. It is only then that man can have a new nature given to him by God. What is spoken of in the next chapter, that is a new birth. Unless you are born again, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter how many times you've read the Bible. Doesn't matter how many hours you've spent in prayer. Doesn't matter how many times you've been to church. Doesn't matter how many times you've taken communion. That does not matter. Has God changed your heart? Are you born again from above? Do you know that God has transformed your soul by the power of his Spirit? So we must ask, how well do we know ourselves? How well do we know ourselves? How often have we sat down and thought about what we are really like? What are you like? I can't answer that question. You can answer that question, and God can answer that question. Sit down and ask yourself, what am I like? What am I like inside? Are there things that you've done in your life of which you are ashamed? I'm sure there are. I've done things I'm ashamed of. I'm not going to tell you what they are, but I'm ashamed of them. Are there things that you have done that you would never want anybody else to know? There is one who knows all the things of which you are ashamed. There is one who knows all the things that you have done, that you would hope to hide from everybody else. He sees them all. He knows them all. Because you can hide nothing from God. Jesus knew everything about a man. He knows everything about you. We can hide things from men, but we can't hide things from God. God knows everything. When you have a chance, read Psalm 23, where David says, wherever I go, whatever I do, I'm still in your presence. Even before a word is on my lips, you know it. You know exactly what I'm going to say. You know everything. When I was at school, you'd always know about some of the boys going behind the bike sheds. And you knew what they were going to do. You knew they were going off to have a quick cigarette without anybody knowing, but of course everybody knew. But that's the mentality of the human heart. If we do it in secret, if we do it out of the eyesight of other people, then it's private. That's why things are done behind bike sheds, in dark alleyways, in the privacy of homes. People think they can get away with it. They think nobody will see. They think that nobody will ever criticise them. Nobody will ever think, oh, what a dreadful thing to do. Because it's done in secret. It's done in private. Except God sees all. Even the privacy of our own thoughts, God sees. We cannot hide from God. God sees it all. Sit down and say to yourself, what am I like? Remembering that I can't hide anything from God. And what will tend to happen is this, we'll say, well, I'm not really that bad. And at the back of your mind, while at the front you're saying, well, I'm not really that bad, thoughts will come saying, yes, but what about this and what about that? Oh, well, I'm not really like that. That isn't really me. It is really me. All those thoughts that come and haunt you, all those things that get awakened in your mind when you feel guilty, that's the real you. That is what you're like. And it's shameful. I know it's shameful when it happens to me. You know it's shameful when it happens to you. Because these are evidences of our sinful nature. God sees all these things. And God doesn't say, oh, well, of course, that's not really them. Because God knows that really is you. And you are just deceiving yourselves if you say, no, that's not me. It is you. We have to face up to it. We have to acknowledge it. If we are going to be saved, if we are going to be Christians, if we are going to find peace with God, if we are going to go to heaven, then we have to say, that is me. You cannot be saved until, first of all, you acknowledge that you are a sinner. There's no hope for you until you can see that. Now, for the unbeliever, this fills them with dread and with terror. The believer, it doesn't affect them at all like that. The believer is ashamed that that's what they're like. The believer is ashamed of the things that they've done. But knowing that God knows everything is in fact a cause of comfort. Because the believer knows God knows everything, nothing can ever surprise him. On the day of judgment, God isn't going to suddenly say, I didn't know that about you. Go away! No, nothing is hidden from God. So the believer is comforted. The believer says, but God knows everything about me. And still he's forgiven me. God knows everything about me. And still he receives me in Christ. God knows all there is to know about me. And he won't turn me away. Well, this is wonderful. You don't have to run and hide anymore. You don't have to push things into the background and suppress things that are true about you. If you know that God has forgiven you for your sins, you can know that God has forgiven you all of your sins. Every single one. He will never reject you. Nothing will ever surprise him. For the unbeliever, this is a dreadful thing. All will one day be revealed on the day of judgment. And that day God will lay bare your sins. And all men will see that your punishment in hell is just and fair and deserved. Whatever facade you put up around yourself in this life, on the day of judgment it will be revealed. But then it will be too late. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before God? Have your sins been forgiven? Jesus Christ came into the world knowing what men are like in order that their sins might be forgiven. But you must acknowledge you are a sinner. You must come to Christ. You must say, I am wrong, but you are right. I am a sinner. Please be merciful to me and forgive me my sins. Come to God, and you trust in Christ and surrender to him, then God will forgive you. He will pour peace and love into your soul, and you will know that you are on your way to heaven. I hope and pray that each one of us here this morning might know that this is true of us, and that we will leave this place this morning rejoicing to know we have been forgiven by God, that we are on our way to heaven, and that we have a sure and certain hope that will never put us to shame.